So our worship this morning was aspirational in the sense of it's really hard to sing I Surrender All because you start thinking about all the ways and areas of your life that you don't surrender all, and it's scary. It's like a prayer to pray to ask for humility, and God often brings humility in ways that we're not always comfortable with. The same is to pray to ask to be able to surrender all. And God will bring you an opportunity to surrender all. And more often than not, we'll fail. Because it's really hard to surrender all. Our flesh cries out for us not to surrender all. Our flesh, of course, is Paul's way of talking about the desires that we have, the wants and needs, and all the things that war against what God wants in our life. And then our last song... if you've been in our Tuesday morning group, you'll recognize that, I hope, because it's from Proverbs 3. And it's amazing how powerful just singing scripture can be. And that's what we did, that last song. It was all Proverbs 3. And it's a cry out too. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on to your own understanding. And that's hard too. Because once again, our flesh gets in the way. Our text this morning, as we travel through Luke, it really deals with that quite a bit. And I hope as we go through the text this morning, you will see that and it'll be made clear to you. And maybe it'll bring you full circle to the very first song we sang this morning, which is Jesus Christ at the center. Because he is. And without him, we have nothing. Pray with me. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to your word. That we might understand it. That we might take it. And that it will shape us. Lord, please make the words we've sung this morning true. And write. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So nothing makes me want to break the law like a crosswalk signal telling me not to walk when I can stand at the intersection and clearly see that there are no cars coming from any direction. Now there are intersections that I'm very thankful for crosswalk signals because there's traffic coming from all millions of different directions. But there are intersections that it's really clear that no traffic is coming. And nothing makes me want to break law like standing at an intersection and looking to the left and to the right, to the front and to the back, and knowing that there's no cars coming and waiting for that signal to change. That orange hand telling me stop is annoying. The rule follower in me knows what the law says and wants to follow the law, but the rebel in me, sees how clear it is. No cars, no cops. I should just walk. There's part of me that knows deep down that I know better than this stupid sign and the people who designed it. I can see that there's no danger, so I should just walk. In Romans 7, 15 through 25, the Apostle Paul says something very interesting about the life of a Christian. And I'm going to read that. If I do not understand what I do... I'm sorry, let me start it over again. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. It's a fascinating and very confusing passage to read. I think Dr. Seuss got a lot of his stuff from the Apostle Paul. But basically, here's what Paul is saying if he were faced with the crosswalk dilemma that I shared just a few seconds ago. When I stand at the crosswalk and the sign says, don't walk, I know what I should do. But all kinds of things begin to be stirred up in my body, in me, that cause me to not want to do what I should do. There are competing desires that fight with each other. There's this desire to trust the law, be obedient, and this desire to trust myself and to rebel. And that's just a silly little crosswalk law. Sin is at its root pride and enmity against God. It is rebellion against God's rule, and it is a refusal to trust God and instead a turn to trusting self over God. It is something that we all experience as part of our lives, every single one of us. Augustine coined the term original sin to talk about something that Scripture points out over and over again. We are infected with sin. Slaves to sin is the language Paul uses. It marks everyone from birth and is it's present in the form of a motivationally twisted heart prior to any actual sins. The inner twisted heart is the root of all actual sins. And it comes to us through a real but mysterious way from Adam, who was our first representative before God. J.I. Packer says that original sin makes the point that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. Born with a nature enslaved to sin. Our life is lived as slaves, completely given to the power of sin. But when we are saved, the power of Christ comes to reside within us through the Holy Spirit. And now the power of sin is broken in our lives. We're freed from slavery to sin. We want to follow God. Our nature has changed constitutionally and innately. What was opposed to God now finds an orientation directed towards God and trying to be in step with God. Read 1 John sometime. I mean, there's 6 or 7 different places where that's brought out. And Jesus calls this being born again. It's in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And God has graciously given us his law, so that we know what he wants and what he desires and the best way to live. He's given us these things through his word, through the prophets of the Old Testament and the law of the Old Testament and the writings of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, through the life and teachings of Jesus Christ and through the writings of the men who followed Jesus Christ on earth as they figured out what it meant in the first century to take what they'd known all their life and what Jesus had taught and live it out. All this writing, all this word of God given to men who were guided by the Holy Spirit in a form that we can trust and rely upon to be accurate and true and good for our lives. So as Christians, we have a new heart, a different orientation, and a new desire to seek after what God wants. And we know what God wants, which should set us up for a slam dunk of obedience, right? It should. Except we still have this fight on our hands between what the flesh wants and its desires and what we know is right. There's this battle of competing desires that happen every day. I want to use an image of a diet to help us understand this maybe a little bit. Think of your most favorite dessert. Just put it in your mind, your most favorite dessert that you would, that like when it's your birthday, that's what you want people to make for you. Think about it. Get it in your mind. And let's pretend that you've gone to the doctor and the doctor said all your numbers are way up. Your sugars are high. Your cholesterol is high. You got to cut this favorite thing out of your diet for the rest of your life or you're going to die. And so you say, okay, that's pretty scary. And so you cut that thing out, you go on this diet, and you're doing pretty good. Like, you've got this new resolve in life, you're going about life, you're watching what you eat, you're not eating that favorite thing of yours, and you're making some headway, and your numbers are starting to go down, you're starting to be a little healthier, you're looking pretty good, you're feeling pretty good. There's been some struggle, there have been some times where you're a little tempted, but you've been able to hold off, and one day you are just feeling so good. You've done such a good job. And you come home and on the table in your dining room, in the middle is your favorite dessert. With a little note that says, you deserve this. Enjoy! Exclamation mark, exclamation mark, exclamation mark. And you think, yeah, I do deserve this. And in that moment, you forget the doctor when she told you you had to watch your health and cut that thing out. You forget that stuff because faced with this great desire, you give up and you eat that whole dang thing in one sitting. Oh, yeah, the whole thing. The whole thing. That's our life. That is our life. We know what God wants with our lives. We know the things He wants of us, and yet we're offered the things that please our flesh, and this battle is fought every day, and some days we're just nailing it and knocking it out of the park, and other days, boom, you deserve this. The temptation to do things contrary to God's will, also known as sin, is all around us. It's in our world. Lose your temper and yell at your spouse. Cheat on that test. Lie on your taxes. Hook up with that person you just met. Hit up that website. Lose your mind in traffic. Be greedy with your money. And I'm just naming a couple of things that are in the midst of hundreds of things that we may be faced with on a daily basis. Jesus says in verse 1 that the things that cause people to stumble are everywhere and always in front of us, and they are bound to come. And we are bound to stumble. It is going to happen. And He has a particularly strong warning for those through whom the stumbling blocks and the temptation to sin come. To go back to that diet illustration, it's the person who bought that favorite dessert and put it on the table, knowing full daggone well that you couldn't eat it, who left you that note saying that you deserve it, that there's a special penalty to pay. Life is hard enough battling the temptations that surround us without the entrance of people who say, this thing here that you are fighting so hard against, It really isn't all that bad. You should try it. Did God really say that it's a sin? This is a person who appeals to the rebellion in our hearts, who makes what is evil seem good, who exchanges the truth about God and what God wants for a lie. I think about the story of Jeroboam in the Old Testament. So Jeroboam was a king in the Old Testament. He followed after Solomon. And what had happened was David would become king. Solomon, his son, had taken over the reign of all of Israel together with the Jerusalem and Judah. And then towards the end of Solomon's life, Solomon began to turn to other gods. Began to practice idolatry. He married a bunch of women from different places, and it brought their faith into the kingdom. And God brings judgment on the line of David and says, I'm going to remove so much of this nation from you, and I'm going to give it to another person. And Jeroboam, who is pretty much a nobody at the time, God picks to lead the people who he pulls from the line of David. And he says to Jeroboam, if you follow me, if you and your people follow me all the days of your life, I will bless you and make you a line equal to King David. Now, how many of you guys, honestly, before today ever heard of Jeroboam or even knew that? Right, it's not a lot of us. We don't hear him like we do David because he messed up. He couldn't do it. And Jeroboam, what we learn, is worried because God's promise to David that he would always have somebody sitting on the throne. God keeps his word, even in the midst of judgment. And he gives David's line, Judah and Benjamin. And they rule in Jerusalem where the temple is. And Jeroboam, who rules the northern kingdom of Israel, is worried because all his people have to go to Jerusalem to worship. And he's worried that they're going to go into this other kingdom and they're going to start having second thoughts about following him. And he begins to doubt God's promise to him. And he begins to think of different ways that he can maybe strengthen his position. And he turns from God. And we're told this in 1 Kings 12. Verse 26 and following, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord. Rehoboam, king of Judah, that's the son of Solomon, they will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam forgot that God raised him up and blessed him and promised him. And he began to kind of finagle his own way, and he began to see, turn away from God and see the pursuit of his own ends and his own grasp for power as the direction he needed to go. And he forgot to trust in God and the promises God made. And wherever Jeroboam is mentioned in the histories of the kings of Israel, he was always mentioned as leading Israel into that sin. It's like 21 times. His desiring of power led Israel into idolatry. One of the things that I think throws us for a loop is that we expect false teachers and those who lead believers astray to be like bad guys. Like we'll recognize them because they're wearing, you know, a bad guy hat. But Jesus says here in this passage, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. But woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. So watch yourselves. This is a warning to the disciples. It isn't a warning to watch out for the wolves in sheep's clothing. We see that in other places in the New Testament. This is a warning to check yourself. It is a warning to guard against the influence of sin in the disciples' own hearts. It is a warning for all of us to make sure that we aren't being influenced by sin in the same way that Jeroboam was influenced. That our desires for things of this world don't start influencing our actions over and against our desires for the things of God. And that this doesn't filter into our communities and the people that we teach and the people we lead and the people we influence. It's a warning to guard against the influence of sin in community, of things that are wrong and evil becoming the norm. It's the very thing that Paul fights against in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. And I'm just going to read the first two verses. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this?" There is a corrupting influence when sin is giving its way. It sways whole communities, and in the case of Jeroboam and Israel, whole countries. And it has to be addressed, or it will flourish. That is why Jesus tells us in our passage this morning in verses 3 through 4 that we are to go to our brother or sister who sins and rebuke them. Some translations say sins against you. Some translations say sins. The meaning of the passage is those who are seen in sin, who disrupt the community with sin, are to be addressed, to be rebuked. That sin doesn't just happen in isolation, but it affects the communities that we find ourselves in, the church communities that we're in. And it has to be addressed. We're given very different or definite patterns and methods of correction in the New Testament. We see it in Matthew 18, almost exactly the same, the first step. Go to your brother or sister, the one who sinned, one-on-one, and tell them. Don't talk about it with your best friends. Don't talk about it with your brother, cousin, sister's mom, or your barber, or whatever. Go to them. To rebuke someone is to correct them, to show disapproval of an action, and to bring it up to them. Now, the best way to do this is gently. We're told that in the New Testament as well. In the hope of restoration of the relationship. Like, we think of rebuke and confrontation as this thing that breaks relationship, but the point is to restore the relationship and to fix what's been sheared by sin. The picture is one of confronting something that is wrong and working to make it right. We must be willing to do this, as well as understand that sometimes somebody has to come to us too. That we're not the perfect one having to correct everybody else, but that it's a mutual thing. That's why there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. That's what Pastor Joe says all the time. Because this can't be done by yourself. It has to be done in community with other people. And it's reciprocal. It's brothers going to brothers and brothers going back to brothers and this back and forth. And we have a hard time with that in this culture. Maybe it's all cultures of all time this has been a hard thing, because this is why Jesus teaches this. But it's something that's hard to do. We grow up and live in a place that this kind of thing is not accepted or approved of. Who are you to tell me how to live with the little, attitude? But Jesus is saying in this passage that it's the responsibility of all Christians. We're all supposed to be doing this. That it's rooted in the practice of loving our brothers and sisters. And this can get, listen, this can get complicated and tricky. Because all of us face the same difficulty that Paul talks about in Romans 7. We're all sinners facing the same battle each and every day. We all have struggles and failures, and we're going to do it wrong. Matthew 7, Jesus says to take the plank out of your own eye before the speck in your brother. The interesting thing is, he doesn't say take the plank out of your own eye and then leave the speck in your brother's eye, which is what we often jump to. He says remove the plank from your own so that you can see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's. It's about examining our own hearts and our own motives when we approach our brother or sister. And it's a hard one that we shy away from. But it's one that is vital. And it has to be done in the context of relationship. You know why I think it's so important and so vital to be a member of a church? For the same reason I think that marriage is vital. I covenant in relationship with another person, not because I think things are going to be easy or light all the time, but because I know things are going to be hard. And sometimes that covenant, that promise, is the only thing that keeps us coming back to each other and keeps us in relationship. I promise to love my wife in the good and the bad, through the easy and hard. We covenant in a church, not quite like a marriage, but to stick together in the good and the bad, in the easy and the hard. Because listen, when somebody confronts you, it's real easy to bail out. To say, nuh-uh. To not engage the process. Because that kind of process is hard. It can be really hard on both sides of the fence. The thing is when you bail out a process, this is a process that we've seen given to us in the New Testament. When we bail out of it, we're missing something God has given to us to help us in our struggles every single day. When we refuse to go to a brother or a sister, we're refusing that gift that God has given us. The word church discipline isn't often seen as a gift. It's been done pretty horribly by other churches in the past. It's a hard, hard thing. It's almost as hard as preaching on it. It's a hard thing. If you're wrong, it can be hard to hear someone say that you're wrong. And it often takes you about a minute to figure out how you're going to respond, because your first instinct is to defend yourself. If you see someone in sin, it can be hard to confront them, especially when they lash out at you. But we're called to that. And we're called to do it in the right attitude, in the right heart. But we're still called to it. And I think, and I've thought about it a lot this week, I think that when we frame it around something vitally important, it helps to shape us in those moments. Verses 3 through 4. So watch yourselves, right? That's the warning. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. It isn't just confrontation and rebuke. It is shaped by the gospel, by forgiveness. Hold that in your mind for just a minute while we take a look at the last part of this passage. Because I think the mindset that Jesus gives us in the last part of this passage can help us greatly as we engage in this. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. I think when we have that kind of a mindset, that if we adopt that kind of mindset, it helps us in that whole process of confronting, rebuking, and forgiving. Now that story that Jesus tells, it sounds a little jarring to us. It sounds like the servant is being mistreated by his boss. And I think that at the time that Jesus is teaching, they wouldn't have heard it quite the same way as us. So I've kind of reframed that a little bit to kind of, I think, help us a little bit. So imagine you have a really bad plumbing issue. Years of poor usage and kids flushing toys down the toilet, not that that's ever happened in anybody's household, has created a really big backup in your sewage pipe. Things are backed up, and on top of it all, at the same time, your hot water tank goes out. So you call a plumber, and you explain to him what's going on, and he says, yes, I'll come out and fix your sewage backup, and I'll replace your hot water tank. And the plumber comes, and he goes to work, and he works all day long on this problem in your sewage, and you know, he's down there, and you hear him talking to his helper down in the basement, and he's, you know, saying a couple few words throughout the day, and it takes him a long time. And at the end of the day, he comes up, you know, wiping his hands, and you don't want to shake his hands because you don't know where they've been. Well, you know where they've been. And he says, I fixed your problem. You don't say, great, good job going home. No, you say, okay, next is the water tank. And he goes to the water tank, and he changes the water tank and fixes that. And then you pay him, and you don't say, hey, thank you, I'm so appreciative that you came out here. Here's an extra $1,000. No, you pay him exactly what you agreed to pay him, because he's done the thing that he said he would do for the price he said he would do it. He's done his duty. Pardon the pun. And so the mindset that should shape our lives is the very thing that Jesus says in verse 10. We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Except, have we really? Our duty as beings made in the image and likeness of God is to do the will and good works of Him who made us. We can find the highest and best pleasure in those things. Yet we fall short of that. We actually don't perform our duties to a level that is good and great. And we are unworthy servants. We fall short of the glory of God reflected in the law. And we are unworthy. And to think that we do all that needs to be done, all that's supposed to be done, to think that we can uphold our end of the bargain perfectly is to fool ourselves. Even if we could follow the law perfectly and never mess up, we would only do we would only be found to have done what is adequate. The Bible teaches that we can never do enough. And we can never earn that which we need. And to think that we can is to see life as a life without grace. It is a life that essentially works to balance the scales of eternity, keeping my good deeds higher than my bad deeds, so that at the end of life, the scales balance. But we can never balance the scales. Our work and our deeds will never balance the scales. The weight on the bad side is too great. The only one who can balance, the only one who has ever done enough to balance the scales is Jesus Christ. And he balances them with his life. His life given to balance the scales of justice for me, for you. And this fact changes everything about how we see the world and we interact with each other and we even approach this text. If God pursued me and gave his life for me, literally gave himself so that my scales would balance and I wouldn't face the penalty that I deserve, then there's nothing I can ever do that will be enough. He paid a debt that I could never pay, that was of infinite cost, and I can never pay. My life should be lived in response to that. There should be nothing that I'm not willing to do for him in response to what he's done for me. Let's say your most loved one, a parent or a spouse or a child, or even yourself maybe. Let's say you're diagnosed with a disease that's going to kill you, and there is no cure. None whatsoever. And a doctor comes in and says, I have come up with a cure. It's 100% effective, but it's really expensive. Would you say, nah, it's okay. I don't want to spend the money. No. You wouldn't even care about the price. You would say, yes, I want that cure. And you would figure it out later. And you would do anything, anything at all to save the life of your loved one. Jesus has the cure. He has given it. He has paid something you could never pay. He has given life where no other person or thing could give life. If you have received Jesus Christ, he has saved you. He did it because you couldn't. There is never a point, okay, so you haven't gotten this point, there is never a point when you did enough or could do enough. And there's never a point when you could do enough or work hard enough. Jesus has done it all. And this shapes our lives. C.S. Lewis says, the moment we realize that we cannot be perfectly obedient, that is the moment when faith is made real, because you are now relying upon Jesus Christ to save you. And it's faith in him that shapes our lives. We are saved by grace through faith. Our ability to forgive people is rooted in the forgiveness we have found in our relationship with God. And the amount of faith, it doesn't matter. You don't have to have a bunch of faith. The amount doesn't matter when it comes to this. It is the mere presence of faith that matters over the quantity. In fact, the faith the size of a little mustard seed is enough to see a tree. And this is a great image, and only the way Jesus gave us great images. The faith of a mustard seed is enough to see a tree uprooted and replanted in the ocean. It's Jesus' great and shocking way of saying a little faith goes a really, really long way. Someone can hear the most simple truths about Jesus, respond with faith that is little yet sincere, and they find salvation. And this is to shape our lives. If our whole life is shaped by the idea that we are an unworthy servant, found worthy because of Jesus Christ, then it will help us as we stumble. It will keep us from leading others to stumble. It will guide the way we deal with sin in our own lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters, in the life of the church, in the community. And it will shape us in our commitment to be focused on God and God alone. It won't be perfect, but it will be shaped by the one who is. And we will learn to depend on him and surrender everything. Pray with me. Lord, help us. Help us to have faith as small as a mustard seed. Help us as we are unworthy, but we are given such great worth, such great value through your Son, Jesus.
Pray that you would break our hearts open for you and the things you want and your will in this world. Smooth over the rough edges where we fail in this passage and other passages like it. And strengthen us in the future. Help us to learn. Help us to be shaped by your Holy Spirit and guided by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.